When Jesus prayed in Gethsemane prior to his crucifixion, he prayed, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Today, Jim Dearman is going to tell us why we should apply this same attitude to God's Word today. You'll come away from this study with a stronger faith in the Bible. Then later in the program, I'll return with Bible answers to a very interesting Bible question. It relates to the appropriate way that we should clothe ourselves. I think you'll find it very interesting. I hope you'll stay tuned.
And now, Jim Dearman.
Some of the most agonizing time our Lord spent upon this earth. Some of the most agonizing time was spent in the Garden of Gethsemane. As he sweat drops of blood, as he prayed to the Father that if possible this cup might pass from him, that is, this cup of death that he was facing as he faced Calvary. In Luke chapter 22, beginning at verse 39, the Scripture says, "Coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives, as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. When he came to the place, he said to them, 'Pray that you may not enter into temptation.' And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed." Here's what he said: "Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." The New King James rendering of that passage tells us, of course, that Jesus did not face the cross as deity alone, but as a human being as well. He was both human and divine, and from a human perspective, as he faced the agony of the cross, he understood what he was about to endure for you and for me, yes, for the sins of mankind. And he prayed, "If it's possible, let it pass." But he quickly added, "Not my will, but yours." It is that attitude that we're going to talk about in our study together here today. It's an attitude that should be characteristic of all of us when it comes to the Word of God. Not my will, but yours. Because you see, this is the will of God. The Bible is God's will for us, expressed in its full and final and complete form. Of course, specifically, we learn from the Bible that it is the New Testament, the testament that Jesus died on the cross to establish, that you and I are subject to today. It is that testament that will meet us in the judgment. Jesus said, "Whoever rejected Him did not receive His words," the same words, the words that He spoke would judge that person, all persons, in the last day. And so it is absolutely crucial that we have the proper attitude toward the will of God, because it is God's will. God's Word is God's will. And that Word, which is indestructible, can save us only if we understand it and obey it. Jesus in Matthew 24:35 said that heaven and earth would pass away, but that His words would never pass away. And Peter quoted from Isaiah when he said, "The Word of the Lord abides forever." And this is the Word of good tidings that was preached to you. 1 Peter 1, verse 25. Think about the Bible when compared to other writings. All that Homer had to say has been told in 20 modern languages. All that Shakespeare wrote has been translated into 40 languages. All that Tolstoy declared to the world has found expression in some 60 languages. Pilgrim's Progress lives today in 118 different languages, but the Bible, in whole or in part, is today translated into more than 1,300 different languages and dialects. Reading a book another book for the second or third time really does not hold that much interest for us. It's not so impressive to us. That's not so with the Bible. Each time we come to its pages, we are struck with something that perhaps we did not fathom as fully before. We gain a greater appreciation for its power, for its inspiration. The French philosopher Voltaire predicted in his day that 100 years from his time, Christianity would have passed from the scene completely. And yet, we're told that later they printed Bibles in the home where Voltaire lived. Voltaire passed into history. The Word of God lives on. These words have been written of the Bible. It has weathered all the storms of hate. It has withstood all the thunderbolts of wrath. It has triumphed over the edicts of tyranny. It has endured all the anathemas of infidelity. It has conquered all the gnawing teeth of time. It has outlived, outlifted, outlooked, outranked, outloved, outreached, and outblessed all other books. Why? Because it is the inspired Word of God. And the proofs of its inspiration are overwhelming if one will simply be honest enough and take the time to examine them and to accept them. You see, the attitude, "not my will but yours," will only come if we truly understand and believe that God's will is deposited in His Word, His final revelation of Himself to us. And there is evidence from prophecy, for example, that the Bible is God's revelation of Himself to us. There are prophecies that were written in the Old Testament some 500 to 1,000 years before their fulfillment, all fulfilled, literally in one 24-hour period covering the death, burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Those prophecies pertaining to the Christ and His suffering for us. It's been said that no less than 333 prophecies regarding Christ exist in the Old Testament. More than 300. 24 of them, written 500 to 1,000 years, had their fulfillment in one 24-hour period. But a total of more than 333 prophecies concerning Christ in the Old Testament that have been fulfilled in minute detail. One might be a guess, two could be a coincidence, but 333. And when we examine science and its relationship to the Bible and whether or not the Bible and true science, and we emphasize true science, ever contradict, the answer is no. True science and the Bible are never in contradiction. The Bible made accurate scientific and medical statements, for example, hundreds and thousands of years before man discovered these scientific and medical principles to be true. How could the Bible have done so with complete accuracy had it not been that these words in the Bible were given by the inspiration of God? "It is He," the prophet Isaiah said, "who sits upon the circle of the earth." The earth is a sphere. How did Isaiah recognize that? When man, for so long, thousands of years after Isaiah lived, believed that the earth was flat. "It is He who sits upon the circle of the earth." Isaiah 40:22. In Leviticus 17:11, we have these words recorded in the words that Moses wrote by inspiration: "For the life of the flesh is in the blood." That fact was not discovered by medical men until the 19th century. And bloodletting was a process that was practiced for a long time, believing to let out the blood would solve the problem with the disease. We now know that's not true. The life of the flesh is in the blood. Many other examples of what is called scientific foreknowledge in the Bible could be cited to show that the Bible, while it's not a science book and while it's not a book of medicine, whenever it makes statements related to those fields, it makes them with complete accuracy. The Bible is not a geography book, but wherever it makes a geographical reference, it is completely accurate. The Bible speaks, for example, of one going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and yet Jerusalem is a northerly direction from Jerusalem, northeasterly from Jerusalem. How could the Bible say one goes down from Jerusalem to Jericho when one is moving in a somewhat northerly direction? The answer is because Jerusalem's the highest point in the land of Palestine, some 2,550 feet above sea level. And when one leaves Jerusalem, one goes down, no matter where one is going. We tend to say that when one is going north, he's going up to a certain place. When he's going south, we say we're going down to a certain place. The Bible, however, is completely accurate. The Bible and archaeology have never been found to be in disagreement. In fact, every time an archaeological discovery is made where it relates to a biblical statement, it has always illuminated the Bible. That is, completely confirmed it, never contradicting it. It was thought for a time that the Hittite people who are referred to in the Bible were fictional, that they never existed, but evidence was found by archaeologists showing that the Hittites were real. We knew that all along, those who believed that God's Word is truly God's Word. So many other examples of archaeology that could be cited to show that the Bible has never been known to contradict any known scientific fact, archaeological fact, geographical fact. It is completely harmonious with true science. Why then do we reject or misuse the Bible? Why shouldn't we truly have the attitude toward it, this is God's will, and I will submit to it? But you know, we do need to know how to understand the Bible from a proper study of it. We need to know how to study the Bible. We can understand those things that we must understand in order to be saved. That's not to say that there are not some difficult passages in the Bible. There's highly figurative language in the Bible. But when it comes to those things that pertain to our eternal salvation, there is no question about the understandability of it. And some things require greater study than others in order to ultimately ascertain the truth of it, of what is taught. But the simplest subject in all the Bible, I can assure you, is the subject of salvation. Why? Because it's God's dream that all men be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. God's desire, God's dream, if you will, is that all men be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. If that is the case, and it is, then does it not follow logically that God would make salvation the simplest subject in all the Bible, so that hopefully all men might understand it and might follow that plan of salvation? And so, alien sinners can understand. The parable of the sower speaks of the good soil, representing those who hear the word and understand it, who bear fruit and bring forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. They can understand. Saul of Tarsus, who became the great apostle Paul, remember? He was told to hear words. When he said, Lord, what will you have me to do? The Lord told him to arise, go into the city, and it would be told him what he must do. What he must do. Ananias came to him and told him what he needed to do. He had already believed in Christ, obviously. He had repented of his sins. He had confessed Jesus to be the Christ. He had called him Lord on the Damascus Road even. But he had not completed his obedience, and he was told, as we learn from Acts 22:16, to arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. He could understand that, and he followed it. And in so doing, he became a child of God. And once one becomes a child of God, having believed in Jesus as the Christ, repented of his sins, confessed Jesus as the Christ, and been buried in baptism for the forgiveness of his sins, a child of God then can understand what he must do in order to remain saved and ultimately have the hope, that is, the desire and the expectation of being in heaven one day for all eternity. In Ephesians 5:17, the Apostle Paul wrote to Christians at Ephesus and said, Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. What's he saying? Don't be unwise. Understand what the will of the Lord is. Would the Apostle Paul, by inspiration, give a command that was impossible for them to follow? Certainly not. He told them to understand the will of the Lord. Therefore, it must be possible to understand the will of the Lord. In fact, it would be a reflection on God for him to give us a book that the mind he also gave us could simply not comprehend or understand. He would cease to be God if he had done so. And yet, what if the Bible had been written in such a way that we could get its full meaning in every way by simply reading it one time? We wouldn't be drawn to its pages again and again. A man by the name of R.C. Bell said this: God did not make the Bible as plain as he could have made it, but he made it as plain as he wanted to make it. In other words, there are some things that require more effort, more mental industry on our part, but it's worth that effort. And we can understand the will of God. How long will people continue to make the excuse that they cannot understand the Bible, therefore they simply won't obey it, they won't even spend time with it? But not only do we need to know how to study the Bible, we need to know how not to study the Bible. First of all, it is not with prejudice. Let us lay aside prejudice and come to our study of the Word of God objectively and with an open mind. You see, the Jews of Jesus' time had studied the Old Covenant, and although they had studied the Old Covenant, their hearts were not willing to receive Christ because he was not the kind of Messiah they thought he should be. He did not fit their preconceived ideas of a Messiah. And Jesus in John 5:39 told them, "You search the Scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. And these are those that bear witness of me, that testify of me." In John 1:11, we read that Jesus came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Literally, the passage says he came into his own land, and his own people did not receive him. Today, some people read what the New Testament says about the church of our Lord. They read what the New Testament says about baptism, but they never see either the church or baptism in a true light. The Jews did not understand Jesus' speech. Why? Well, he told them why in John 8:43. "Because you cannot hear my word. You are prejudiced." The Pharisees were able to see, but they were unwilling to see. John chapter 9, verses 39 and 41, Jesus says that for judgment he came into the world, that those who did not see might see, and that those who see might become blind. And those of the Pharisees who heard these things said to him, "Are we also blind?" And Jesus said, "If you were blind, you would have no sin, but now you say we see, and so your sin remains." We find another reason why the Jews could not understand in Matthew 13:13-15, where Jesus explained why it is that he spoke in parables. "Because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, and neither do they understand," he said. Why? "Because they have blinded themselves." And he spoke of them fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah. "Seeing you, or hearing you shall hear and shall in no wise understand. Seeing you shall see and shall in no wise perceive." You see, all of this speaks to the deep-seated prejudice that the Jews possessed. Prejudice. They closed their minds to the truth. We dare not do the same when it comes to the study of God's Word. We should also never study the Bible to try to prove a theory. In other words, we say, "Here's what I believe, and I'm sure I can find something in the Bible that will support that." No, we should never have a preconceived notion and then try to go to the Bible to substantiate it. we should not study the Bible with the idea of accepting what we want, what fits our lifestyle, what suits us, and rejecting what doesn't. We can't cut something out of the Bible and pretend that it was never there. We simply cannot do that. We must accept it all, because the truth is, the sum of God's Word is truth. S-U-M. Too many treat it as though that word were spelled S-O-M-E. Sum of God's Word is truth. That's the way some treat the Bible. But it's not sum of God's Word that is truth. It is the sum, the S-U-M, the total of God's Word that is truth. The Word of Christ can save us only if we understand it and obey it. That's what we need to appreciate. Paul in Romans 1:16 said he was not ashamed of the gospel. He said it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Will we reject the gospel or will we accept it? The answer to that question is determined greatly by our attitude toward the Word of God as we've discussed it in this lesson. Is the attitude not my will but yours? Or is the attitude my will be done and not yours? In 2 Thessalonians 1, 6 through 10, we read, "Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you and to give you who are troubled rest with us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished," Paul goes on to say, "with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power, when He comes in that day to be glorified in His saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed." That's the key. Will we believe the testimony, that is, God's holy Word? Will we say with conviction, "Not my will, but yours be done"? What is His will for us if we've not obeyed the teachings of the New Testament? His will is that we believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. In John 8:24, Jesus said, "Unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins." But it's also His will that we repent. That we repent, that is, change our mind about sin, turn from it. Jesus said, "Repent or perish." Luke 13:3, and again at verse 5. It is God's will that we confess that Jesus Christ is His Son, the only begotten Son of God. "For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." Romans 10, verse 10. We must sweeten our lips with the confession that the eunuch was willing to make in Acts 8:37 when he said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And we must be baptized for the remission of our sins. For Jesus said, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved." Mark 16:16. And His will for us, if we have become children of God through obedience to the gospel but have not lived faithfully, is that we come back to the Lord confessing our sins and asking Him for forgiveness. If we are wayward members of the Lord's body, we need to confess our sins to that body of believers, to our brothers and sisters in Christ, and ask them to pray with us and for us to the God of heaven, who will certainly forgive the wayward child when he comes home as God wills. We hope you stay tuned now for questions and answers with Don Blackwell.
We have a very interesting question that has come to us today from Nigeria. The question asks, "Is it a sin for a woman to wear jeans?" Very interesting to think about what the Bible has to say about appropriate ways to clothe ourselves. First, friends, we should understand that the Bible says that in the beginning, God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him. Male and female created He them. Genesis 1 and verse 27. We need to understand that God created man and woman with a distinct difference in the two. And God demands as an eternal principle that there be a definite distinction between the man and the woman. And so we find the principle in Deuteronomy chapter 22 and verse 5. He commanded the children of Israel to honor this distinction. He said, "The woman shall not wear that which pertains to the man, neither shall the man put on a woman's garment, for to do so would be an abomination unto the Lord." To wear the clothes of the opposite sex would be to erase the distinction between the man and the woman that God has demanded for the beginning. We need to wear clothes that are appropriate for men and clothes that are appropriate for women. In different cultures, this may demand different things.